Well, the book of James, I gave the theme for this series, called to a faith that works. And I don't just mean that in one way, right? There is a call to a faith that actually works, but it is indeed the faith that actually works is a faith that works. It is a faith not by itself. True saving faith is going to show itself in joyful obedience, joyful surrender, joyful active participation to the glory of God. And James has an emphasis, and that is really the emphasis that comes again and again in this book. James is a man who sees things as black and white, and that's refreshing in our day. I like that. This book is a book that sees in black and white, and we are blessed by it. I'm amazed that in the 108 verses that we are preparing to tackle, 59 imperatives are found. Think about that. So brace yourselves, right? Buckle up. James has a way of boldly addressing us lovingly, gently, but aggressively. He will get in our face. He will step on our toes. And friends, we need that. We need that. It's good for us to be confronted by God's word, to be called out and encouraged to move forward in our walk and grow in holiness as we walk in faith. So, a few things about this book. It is the first New Testament book that was written. That's an important thing to be aware of. It is the earliest New Testament letter written, right around the mid-40s, okay? So you picture, early church. It was it's a book filled with practical wisdom for Christian living. In fact, a lot of times people will kind of see this as almost a New Testament wisdom literature. It kind of presents a bit like Proverbs in many ways. There's this, and then there's this, and then there's this, and they're all really helpful. Heavy on application, heavy on obedience, and living out the Christian life. It is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and I'll mention a little bit more about what that means in a second, but the context, the reason for the dispersion is persecution. The reason that the church is experiencing such rapid growth is in large part because the church has been squashed by a heavy hand, and out they went. They've been scattered, as it were, under the sovereign work of God to spread the witnesses to the ends of the earth. And rapid church growth is taking place, but it is a difficult time, which is one of the reasons James begins in chapter 1 with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." He knows these folks are dealing with tremendous challenge. There's a lot of poverty taking place in Jerusalem among believers because many of them they've lost their jobs. They've been fired for their faith profession in Christ. And there's lots of things taking place in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, where this letter is written from. And I think in large part, those who have been scattered would track back to Jerusalem in early years of the church that would know James, and he would know them. And so he writes fondly, but widely, to believers who have been scattered because of their faith in Christ, okay? So the title of the sermon today is James, Sibling, Slave, and Shepherd. And we're just going to be in verse 1. And I know, don't worry, not every sermon is just going to be one verse, okay? But today, I want to introduce you to the author. And I feel like since he only wrote one book, it's really important for us to know the man who wrote the book, to know his story, and appreciate a little more of when he writes, you know, how he's writing and why God is using him in the way he is. It's a pretty incredible story that James has. So let's begin in verse 1. This is how the book begins. James, a servant of God, or most literally there, doulos, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he gives as far as personal introduction. He could have said so much more. And frankly, it would have saved me a lot of time of research this week. But this is all he gives us right here. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, which, by the way, is a very rare word there in the New Testament, only used one other time when James pens a letter to persecuted or to Gentile converts in, I think it's Acts 15. So we see a connection already to the author in that word. Let's talk a little bit about this dispersion to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is a very Jewish focus, okay? So Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad. Similar, you see Peter with an emphasis to this in his opening line, right? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, right, of the dispersion, those who have been chased out, as it were, of Jerusalem, those who have been scattered abroad. What's amazing is how the Lord purposed to rapidly build his church by sending Christians to places that they otherwise wouldn't have gone but for persecution of their Christian faith and their following of Jesus Christ. So here they are. James is writing to the Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad, but he's also addressing us, the church, because these Jewish believers are in the context of Jew and Gentile churches coming together in Christ, right? The dividing wall has been torn down. We are one in Christ. And so that helps us understand the audience a little bit. Let's look a little bit more about the man. Who is the author of the book? The first section I would call closest brother to Jesus. Closest brother to Jesus. It's a bit of a guess, but it's an educated guess based upon what we have in the text here. Which James are we referring to? Which James? There's a number of Jameses. It was a common name. And so four primary James that we have in view. The first would be James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. He was an apostle, possibly Matthew, the tax collector's brother, Levi's brother, who was also referred to as the son of Alphaeus, unless there was more than one Alphaeus in town, multiple Alphaeuses. So James, the son of Alphaeus, fascinating, but this apostle we know very little about. We know he was an apostle, that he was faithful, that he was sent out, and that he will be over one of the gates, as it were, in the new kingdom. His name will be there, and we'll maybe sit and spend, you know, a few thousand years getting to know him someday. But not a lot that Scripture gives us about this man, James. The second Alphaeus, or the second James, that's a fun name. Someone should name their son Alphaeus, just putting it in there. The second James is James, the father of Judas. This is not the father of Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas that was among the 12, okay? James, the father of Judas, also a man we know very little about. It would be a big stretch to think that he wrote this book. There's just nothing really beyond that we're given. The third James is often the person that we assume wrote the book. This is the James that we know well, right? Peter, James, and John. James, the son of Zebedee. He's one of the sons of thunder, the older brother of John. Remember when they wanted to call fire down from heaven and Jesus rebukes them, right? These are the guys, like the brute squad of the inner circle. James, the son of Zebedee, a man that we know very well and we're very fond of from Jesus' ministry. But the reason we know it's not this James that wrote this letter is because James was martyred shortly after Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed. There was a persecution that arose. It says in Acts 12 that Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Okay, so early in the formation of the Jerusalem church, James is killed by Herod. Around that same time, Peter was arrested by Herod because he saw that it pleased the Jews. These are the Jews that killed Jesus, okay? So lots of animosity, lots of, opposition and attack. This was not an easy work in Jerusalem. This was a very kind of under the eye of violence and uncertainty as it goes, as the days unfolded. So that leaves us with the fourth James, okay? This is the man who I believe from Scripture wrote the book of James. He is the, technically speaking, half-brother of Jesus because Mary was his mom, but Joseph was his father. In Jesus' case, we know Joseph was not the official father of Jesus because of the virgin conception. And so, known technically as the half-brother of Jesus, from here forward, we'll just say brother of Jesus. Okay? Now, we have these little cues, and what I want to do is, I felt like I was chasing breadcrumbs through the New Testament. Oh, there's one, and I find one over here, and you try to put this together, and you kind of build a profile of the man and his story, his experience. One of the reasons we know that Jesus was not an only child is because in Luke chapter 2, this is how it reads. She, that is Mary, gave birth to her not only son, firstborn son, which means there's more sons to come. She had more sons. And we know that there were four sons that Mary had, Mary and Joseph had. In fact, this was a pretty large family. When you think about it, don't think Jesus grew up as an only child. The Catholics would like us to believe that, but that is absolutely false. The Bible makes very clear Joseph and Mary had a large family, and Jesus grew up with all kinds of brothers and sisters. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. I'm leaning towards probably three or more sisters. Here's the names of his brothers. James, that's our guy, okay? Then Joseph, then Simon, then Judas, otherwise known as Jude, the author of the book of Jude in your Bible. So two New Testament books God ordained to be written by younger brothers of Jesus. That's pretty special. His next closest brother, if we are looking at their list in order of age, would have very likely been James, okay? So a family of nine, possibly 10 or more. And I just was stopping to think about that. Sometimes we think negatively about it, but I actually think, how amazing would it have been to be James and to have an older brother like Jesus, okay? I mean, you're having a rough day. You're down. You're discouraged. Who do you want to talk to? Who do you want to go and pour your heart out to? I guarantee you, I know who James would said, my older brother. The one who never sins. The one who, from the heart, loves perfectly, with perfect compassion, and would respond wisely, with truth and with grace. Just think of what it would be like to have a sibling who was without sin. Not just in action, but heart and love. This is what James experienced. So when he's having a hard time, when he's struggling, when he's down, like, you know, maybe at junior high, at recess, he's like, well, my brother can beat up your brother. And the other guy's like, well, who's your brother? And he's like, God. I win, right? I think it's really something, and I can't wait to hear more about this from these brothers and the sisters. As they tell about, we have so little to know about Jesus' childhood, but as they tell of what it was like now with eyes to see, to know who he truly is, what was it like to live with the perfect brother? Now, I have an older brother, I have a younger sister, and they are not perfect. And they know that I am not either, right? But I can only imagine those moments along the way where you could just go to Jesus and be like, man, I'm really having a hard day. Would you encourage me? And to know the heart of Jesus as a brother in that moment. Now, the flip side of this is that Jesus is the only true sinless one in his entire home. Don't think Mary is not a sinner. Mary's a sinner. Joseph's a sinner. Every single sibling of Jesus is a sinner. So it is true that Jesus would really get on your nerves, right? At some points along the way, you know, there's an argument in the back room, and Mary hears it, and she's like, James, just spank yourself. We know it wasn't Jesus, right? And you're like, again, oh, man, you can't win. The point is he is without sin. He was without sin. And they witnessed this, and it probably drove them nuts at the same time. So wonderful moments and really convicting, frustrating, annoying moments because he was right again. And their hearts were bound up in sin, right? What happens when sinners come in contact with the light? We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, right? What happens? Well, we don't want the light because it exposes the dark in us. And so often, I imagine there was friction, even in this home, where Jesus himself was the older brother. So, a few thoughts here as we think about this unfolding. One is to just say this: proximity to Jesus does not equal salvation. Proximity to Jesus does not equal salvation. It was true for his family, and it's true for you as well. Just growing up in the church, being around, you know, Christians, maybe even growing in a Christian family, that doesn't mean salvation. Watch how this unfolds with James. Coming to his hometown, he that is Jesus, that he's in Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And the people there said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son, and is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? There they are. They're all lined up. You could just see him sitting there. Right? Now, don't think boys at this point. These are full-grown men. If Jesus is 30, James is probably 28-ish, somewhere around there, right? These are men. They probably have families. And are not all his sisters with us? They didn't say both. They said all. So likely more than two. It's got sisters there too. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They includes not just those in the synagogue, it includes family members, siblings. Jesus responds in this way: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And then he adds this, don't miss this, and in his own household. Who is that especially addressed to? James and his brothers and sisters. Think about what this experience would have been like. Joseph, at this point, is gone. He's dead. So that means Jesus is the man of the home. He is responsible. He carries the mantle of provision and protection over this home. And Jesus is beginning to enter into ministry. And things are starting to get a little swirly, and it's unsettling. But who do you think especially feels that? The next oldest brother, James. The one who would carry responsibility if Jesus was gallivanting around Israel, saying crazy things. At least that's what James was thinking. In John chapter 7, we read this: so his brothers said to him, that is to Jesus, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. Now, what's the tone? What's the aim point of an address like this from the brothers of Jesus to Jesus? For not even his brothers believed him. So this is not like, Jesus, you're really doing something. Go for it, man. Let it rip. No, this is not encouragement. This is mocking. In a sense, they're saying, okay, big shot. If you think you're all something, why don't you go down toward Jerusalem, right? Let's see how it goes down there. This is unbelief, friends. Confrontational unbelief going after Jesus, the older brother. And if we know James from the book that he wrote, we know that the unsaved James, who, by the way, gave 59 imperatives in 108 verses, he's probably the one talking, right? This is likely James having this confrontation, speaking on behalf of his younger brothers, addressing Jesus in this way. James, at this point, is blinded by Satan, bound up in sin. He is not a believer. He is a skeptic. He is showing animosity towards his older brother who is without sin. He does not believe he is who he says he is. And that's where he's at. And we got to remember, he is helplessly stuck in that place. James doesn't see, nor can he see. He is blind to the glory of Christ. It reminds us that so are we. But for the powerful working of God, we don't see and we don't want to see. God must do more than have proximity to Jesus. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. We need a miracle. It's the scales, as it were, to fall off our eyes and to show us the glory of Jesus. That's what James needs at this point. We find another little breadcrumb in Mark chapter 3. It says, when Jesus' family heard of it, this massive crowds are coming in, so big that they're overwhelming these small little villages. There's no food to eat. They're pressing in on Jesus. He has to get in a boat to keep from being crushed from these crowds. And his brothers are like, that's enough. This is getting out of hand. We got to do something. So when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, to lay hands on Jesus, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, in an honor-shame culture, we got to remember this. The brothers here, likely James leading the way, they are concerned about the family name. And Jesus is behaving in ways that are unsettling to them, and the crowds are coming, and they're like, we got to put a stop to this. We need to call this quits. And they actually think that they're going to lay hands on Jesus and drag him back home and lock him up or something and keep him from the work ordained for him. They are functioning as antichrists in this moment. They are set against the mission of Jesus. They are not cheering him on. They think he's mad, that he's crazy. This is the author of the book of James. Something has to happen to change this man. Otherwise, he never would have written this book. He would have never called himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the other clue that we get here is that Jesus entrusted John to care for Mary, the apostle John, to care for Mary from the cross. Who wasn't there at the crucifixion? James, or any of the brothers, as far as we know. James was not there. He was not there with Mary. So Jesus from the cross looks down to the apostle John and says, basically, take care of my mom. I'm going to die. I pass off this work to you. That would have been James's role, but he was not there. So again, it shows us, even all the way to the point of the crucifixion, James is in unbelief of his brother's messiahship and lordship and divinity. So it's a pretty amazing story to see how a sibling of the Savior can be so hostile and blind to the Savior, and at the same time have grown up experiencing sinless perfection in his own home. It shows us we are helplessly lost apart from the work of God to save us. So how was he saved? Well, let's look how God made him a humble slave. There are cues here and there. Most of these we find through the writing of Paul as he tells his own story. This is how James 1, verse 1 begins. James, a servant or a slave, doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not throwaway words. Lord, his sovereign divinity. He is the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign One, the King of Kings. He is the one with rights over me, such that I bow to the dust and he rules. This is not the kind of thing little brothers say of their older brothers, unless something amazing has changed. Jesus is his name. Christ, that is his messiahship. He is indeed the Messiah. He is the one predicted of old. James knew his Bible. He knew the prophecies. And at this point that he's introducing himself, he's like, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for this whole time. I write as his slave. He says nothing. He's not name dropping. He's not saying, hey, you guys should listen to me because I grew up with Jesus. He's my older brother. He doesn't even mention it. His identity is, I worship this risen Savior. How did this happen? What change took place? How did a skeptic move to a slave? In humility, a worshiper, one who would advance the gospel powerfully in a very contentious area and eventually give his life for it. Well, it's the work of God to bring salvation. I think this is when it took place. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Just as it was prophesied, so he fulfilled it. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Just as it said, so it came to pass. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. So this is post-resurrection, glorified, risen Savior appearing to those that he has chosen for special, you know, first-person appearances. First to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at once. Why is that significant? Well, 500 people can't make that up. They're all there. And then Jesus is like, I'm alive. I'm back. It's me, right? And then he says, oh, and by the way, some of those guys are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. And then he says this. This is so significant. Then he appeared to James. And that's our guy. That's his brother. He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. Amazing to see that Jesus, the risen Savior, would choose to appear to James in a special revelation of his post-resurrection glory. And I think that's when James was saved. I think that's the moment that the Spirit of God woke him from his sinful slumber, and the chains fell off, and his heart was free, and he bowed to the ground in worship and became a humble slave of his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He met the risen Savior and was never the same. Was never the same. Now, fast forward a little to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has ascended. He says the Spirit is going to be coming. Pentecost is coming, but wait and pray. And so they entered the upper room, and we get a list of all who was there. This is significant. These are those who are waiting and praying and believing and trusting in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's a tiny little piece there at the end of that. That's so huge. Up until this point, these men were not saved. Now we find them in the upper room, anticipating the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit, praying together with the inner core of the early church, as it were. They are there, and they are alive in Christ. A powerful testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. Friends, the fact that you are here today is the evidence of the same transforming power of the gospel. The fact that you want to wake up on a Sunday and worship a risen Savior means He met you. You're His. Oh, praise God for love for Him. Praise God for a heart to seek to obey Him and depend upon Him and make much of Him in this world. Left to ourselves, we don't worship that. That's not the expression of our hearts. What do we worship? We worship me. We worship us. We hold the mirror. We go for stuff. We chase mirages to the fires of hell. But here we are. Same gospel, same Savior. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He still saves sinners. And the brothers were saved powerfully. Now, we begin to see James take a very prominent role in the early church. He kind of becomes the senior pastor, as it were, of the first church of Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of the church and its launch pad in global missions. And James moves into a position of real significant leadership in this. And you kind of see this grow through a little, you know, passages here and there. So let me show you some of these as James becomes the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Paul speaks about visiting Jerusalem. This is after Paul has been powerfully saved by Jesus. And he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. That's in Jerusalem. He said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. You see the clarification there. So, number one, the reason he didn't see any of the other apostles is because of persecution. It was so intense that they had been run out of the city, which actually was kind of the point of the mission anyway. They were sent out, and out they went. They were going. They were preaching. They were proclaiming the good news. Peter was there, and who else was there? Our guy, James, the brother of the Lord. And so Paul is encouraged by James during that period of time. In Acts chapter 12, as Peter is miraculously released from the jail, there's a bunch of people that are gathered together in a house and they're praying for him. They saw him, were amazed, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James. Note that. The first person Peter says to go and tell is James and to the brothers. And to the brothers. So there's a place of prominence now, of leadership, that even Peter identifies and makes note of in the night of his jailbreak, and he departed and went to another place. So James is rising in his leadership role. He has a strong gifting, a passion for the gospel, and he is leading in this church increasingly in clear ways. Strong gifts and wise leadership. I think you'll see that as we move through these verses. James is a man who loves and is strong. He's a very energetic writer. He has a passion for holiness and obedience, a passion that we walk in wisdom. And it is wonderful to be able to sit under this man and to be taught by him together for the coming months. So it's kind of fun when you think about it. The early church in Jerusalem got to sit under James, and so do we, because he cared to write to those who couldn't sit under his leadership at the time but had been dispersed, and here we are, blessed by what he wrote to them. So when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, that is Paul speaking now. Does that mean the rapture's coming? You guys hear the watch beeping? It must be that it's noon. Okay. Whose watch is that? It beeps every Sunday. Someone listen for it. You have to identify it. Makes me nervous. Feel like I'm preaching too long. All right, we're still going. Galatians 2, verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, note this, okay? James, that's our guy, and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, Paul says. At this point, this is after James has been martyred, right? So this is our James in view. They seem to be pillars, Paul says. They perceived that grace was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and that they and they would go to the circumcised. So they're going to be working to evangelize the Jews, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul is sent to the Gentiles as an apostle that has been divinely commissioned there. I was struck to see how often Paul tucked under the authority and leadership of James, the brother of Jesus. Multiple times, James gives direction to Paul. One time he says, make sure to bring an offering for the poor in Jerusalem who are under this oppression. And Paul was like, I'm on it, basically. He goes and gathers up from all the churches and brings an offering to Jerusalem. That was James who gave that instruction to Paul. So it's a pretty special thing to see the inner working of these men. Now, one of the most significant moments of James' influence and leadership was as he presided over the Jerusalem Council. This is such an important moment in the life of the early church. Here's the situation. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. This is what they were saying. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we who have studied Paul for any length of time, we know this definitely didn't sit with Paul, right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of righteousness. So how is it that we are saved? It is a gift of God's grace. We don't merit salvation. So if someone says, well, you have to be baptized to be saved, we say, no, that is not the gospel. If someone says, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved, we say, no, that's not the gospel either. Oh, you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. That's not the gospel either. Listen, we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works of righteousness. That is how we enter into this salvation. Now, we're going to see James bring clarity and build this out. That saving faith that comes apart from works of righteousness is a faith that works. It's going to give evidence of obedience and transformation and joy and humility and action. But the basis of our salvation is the finished work of Christ and our trust in that alone. So you can see, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, oh, to be a fly on the wall for that. Imagine the debate that took place in that moment. They decided, you know what? We need to go to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. We have got to get this right, and we need to nail this down and make sure that this is clear for Jews and for Gentiles, that the gospel is very straightforward. We are saved by grace through faith. So they're appointed to go up to see the apostles and the elders with this question. After some back and forth and some sharing, Peter shares his account. Paul and Barnabas are sharing. At the end of this, the final word is given to our guy, James. This is what he says. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Okay, there's authority here. You'll feel this as we go through this book. He speaks with authority. He speaks clearly, black and white. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Isn't that awesome? And all the Gentiles that are called by my name. Who is that? That's the elect. The elect Gentiles. How are they to come? Well, through circumcision? No. No. By faith, they are to come. Therefore, James says, this is my judgment, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't trouble them. You know what a hardship it would be to say, well, we know you're trusting in Jesus, but you have to go be circumcised in order to really be saved. No, don't trouble them. So James then participates in the writing of a letter to these Gentile converts. It's wonderful. It's gracious. It's gentle. It's encouraging. And they send that letter with Paul and Barnabas, and the decision is made. It is a key moment in the early church that God uses James especially to bring to pass a preservation and protection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, don't think that Paul and James are on opposing ends of this. They completely agree. These doctrines line up completely. They just emphasize different pieces of the gospel. How is it arriving at us, with us? How are we saved? And then what does it mean that we're saved? What's it going to look like in our lives? That's where James is especially focused in his work. James was martyred for the master in 62 AD, according to church history. Eusebius, who wrote early as a historian of the early church, he accounts that James was taken to a high place in the temple and basically instructed by the Jewish leaders to teach people away from Jesus. And obviously, we know James. He didn't do that. He did just the opposite. He proclaimed his older brother, not saying that in that moment, but he says, "The Lord is seated in glory. He is indeed the Savior, the Lord." And upon that little short sermon, some were saved down there, and it absolutely riled up the Jews again. And history records that he was thrown off of that high place in the temple down. But the fall did not kill him. So the Jews began to stone him. And as they were throwing rocks and pummeling his body, he got down on his knees, which, by the way, he had a reputation as being called old camel knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer, his knees had kind of turned into, you know, camel-like knees. So he's down on his knees praying, and he's praying for the forgiveness of those who are throwing the rocks. And a guy who had been doing laundry, he had a club, and he would hit the rugs to clean them or something, dust them out or wash them. He came over to James, and history says, at least, it's not in the Bible, but it says he took that club and he hit James in the head and killed him with it. That's how he died. He died for the master as a martyr. He died proclaiming, and he died in a similar way, praying for those who were taking his life as he died. James the Just is how history knows him, or the righteous, James the Righteous. He was a wise and faithful shepherd. He had a passion for holiness and for prayer. Oh, friends, isn't that something to aspire to? A passion for holiness and for prayer. Those two things especially marked him. He had a heart for the poor and the oppressed. We'll see that in these verses. That'll be very clear. A love for the Lord Jesus and for the Lord's people. He poured his life into shepherding in a very hostile environment, and he gave his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a boldness to encourage and instruct believers, and here we are, all these years later, about to be blessed over the coming months by this man and the story that God wrote through him. So, we praise God for men like this. Praise God for his grace and kindness in this way. Response this morning, I just want to ask the question, I don't ever want to assume the gospel. In a room like this, it's very possible that there would be some who don't know Jesus, the risen Savior. And I just want to ask you, have you met him? Have you seen him? Have you had your eyes opened, as it were, to his glory, the risen Savior? Do you worship him? Is he your treasure? Have you placed your hope in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you turned from chasing after the world and the fleeting pleasures of this world to living for him and for his glory? If you're answering no, then I've got great news for you today. Today can be the day that everything changes. Just like James, who moved from a skeptic to a humble slave, your life can change. Cry out to Jesus. Save me. Save me, Jesus, from myself, from my sins. Give me a reason to live. Show me your glory. Be my Savior today. Cry out to him. Run to him in faith. And watch what he does. You will never be the same. You will never be the same. He will give you life that will not end. The kind of life that death cannot touch. The kind of love that you've always wanted. He has it. Run to him. Stop trying to fill that void with everything else. It won't work. Another year is going to prove the same thing that 2024 proved. It doesn't satisfy, does it? Nothing you cram in is going to satisfy. But I guarantee you this, Jesus will. Jesus will. You just ask people in this room, he is our portion in the land of the living. For the rest of us who do know him, who have tasted of this glory, we've seen, oh, his goodness. I'll just give you a vision for 2025. There's a lot of work that's done at the beginning of the year with resolutions, right? Well, I'm going to resolve to be more, careful with my time and this, that, and the other. And I'm going to get in the gym more frequently, this, that, and the other. I'm going to think differently about the pantry, right? I'm going to do this. What time and attention have you given, Christian, to your spiritual life as you start a new year? What are your resolutions as it relate to growing in Christ? What do you want to be at the end of this year that you are not right now at the beginning? Here's a vision. Let's let James and his testimony call us forward into this year. A man who was humble and had a transformed life, marked by holiness, faithfulness, courage, leadership, and sacrifice. There's something to live for, something worth dying for in Jesus Christ. May we this year live with purpose. May we be increasingly transformed into his likeness, and may we resolve, oh Lord, I want in 2025, I want my life to be marked increasingly by holiness and prayer. Holiness and prayer. Wouldn't that be something? Imagine what God would do in our church if we set out to pursue that with all our heart. It is a longing. It is a desire. It is one of those that God delights to meet us in and strengthen us for. No matter what we face in 2025, we have a love that we can never lose. We have him. He is our portion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plans for us in 2025. As we start this, the first Sunday of 52, oh Lord, 52 weeks, we thank you that we are here, to worship, that we see and delight in your Son. Oh, what a satisfying reality it is. Jesus, we thank you for the accomplishment that you made on our behalf, for the glory that we behold through your Holy Spirit and the regenerating power of the gospel applied to us, all of grace. Oh, Father, I pray if there are any here who don't yet know you, that you in your kindness would stir them to life. Even now, Lord, work powerfully. Bring the scales off their eyes. Help them to see the glory of a risen Savior, just like James did. And may they never be the same. May they know what it means to be loved and forgiven and to have a purpose to live for something worth dying for. Lord, call us into this year, we pray, and energize our walk with you for your glory and for our joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.